section, the 87th Psalm is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song perhaps used in the processional worship at the temple. And here we read these words. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Perhaps you're familiar with one of the great theological minds of the early church after the apostolic era in the 5th century, a man named Augustine, or 4th century rather, a man named Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, which is kind of an amusing thing to think of. It's kind of a funny name. It sticks in our sticks with our minds. A man who was very theologically astute, very understanding, lived in the heart of the Roman Empire and understood something of the nature of the Roman Empire. He was alive to see its fall to the barbarians. And you know that Rome had been considered the eternal city. People thought it would last forever. And one of the greatest works of Augustine was to write a book entitled The City of God, in which he compares the so-called eternal city of Rome to the everlasting city of God, the kingdom that has foundations which will never fall. And in that, Augustine is basically setting forth a defense. I don't know if you're aware of this, but when Rome fell, many of the pagan rulers and leaders and populace of Rome blamed the Christians. They said, this is your fault. You've turned against the old gods who established Rome and kept it up. And because of that, because of your infidelity, because you've turned away from all the gods of Rome, the gods of Rome have turned away from us, and now Rome is destroyed. And Augustine is arguing, no, the gods of Rome are no gods at all. There is one God. And he has established a city, and it is a city that has foundations. It is a city that will not be shaken. And, of course, you can see that Augustine is building on what the scriptures themselves teach over and over again. Our God has a city. We read from Psalm 48, which is another psalm of the sons of Korah, which parallels Psalm 87, that speaks about God's city. Standing on a mountain, the city that God has founded. And it's not just in song and praise to God that we think about God's city and God's mountain. When God sent his prophet Isaiah, his message, you may remember, begins in much the same way. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, the second chapter, you find that he begins with the very same message. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is no isolated idea or teaching in Scripture. It is again and again the doctrine of Scripture that God has established a city. a city that he has built, a city that has foundations, a city that cannot be moved. In fact, we know that when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him to go to a place that would be revealed to him, and that he would see what God had promised. And in Hebrews 11, which speaks of the great faith of God's people as they listened to his voice and obeyed his call. By faith, we're told that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that was to be received as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went by faith to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, from Abraham, through the Psalms, through Isaiah, into the New Testament, to the very last book of the Bible, in the second last chapter, when John beholds the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more, he says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The idea of the city of God, the dwelling place of righteousness, the home of God's people, flows through the Scriptures from beginning to end. It is an exalted city, standing firm on the mountains as God has established it. And it is a city to which all the nations will come. It's not an exclusively ethnically Jewish city. As God promised Abraham in his covenant promise, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we must never lose sight of what a beautiful promise that is, and how again and again it plays out in Scripture. And we don't do that to think ill of the Jewish exclusivism we read about in the New Testament, the narrow mindset of the Pharisees. It should be a warning to us. We sang this morning, we are God's people. And I like that song. It's very encouraging. It teaches us a lot of good things. But we must never begin to think that it means that we alone are God's people. That if you go beyond our walls, out there is nothingness. You know, it's kind of like the maps you see published in the United States. You ever look at a map of the United States? They've got all the United States there, and they're all in color. And north of them, it's all just gray. And south of them, it's all just gray. It's like nothing exists outside the United States. I said to members of our presbytery when I went out to Moncton, New Brunswick to preach, I said, I'm going to New Brunswick. I'm going to be preaching there for 6 months. They said, will you be commuting? I said, no, it's over 1,000 miles. Oh, that far? I said, yes. Someone else said to me, where is it? I said, it's north of Maine. There's nothing north of Maine. I said, yes. It's called Canada. It's north of Maine. There are things beyond your borders. We must not get that mindset. We must not think there is nothing beyond our borders. God has a people everywhere. And Psalm 87 is a beautiful reminder of that reality. It's a beautiful reminder that God has a people for himself everywhere. And we must never have an exclusive mindset as if we are the only ones. You know, it's been said of Presbyterians time and again that we are the chosen frozen or the frozen chosen. You know, we don't see anything beyond ourselves. And we don't want to be that way. It's not the way for us to be. It's not permitted by the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us to have a bigger view, to have God's view, his perspective on things. And that's why we're looking at Psalm 87 tonight, because we want to see things the way God sees them. We don't want to be narrow-minded and parochial. We want to have a global vision, a universal vision, a vision that encompasses everything that God has declared. We want to see the city of God in all its beauty and grandeur. And we don't want to turn back. The writer of the Hebrews goes on after saying that Abram wanted to go to a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. If he had sought an earthly city, there would have been an opportunity for him to turn around and go back. But that's not what he wanted. And it shouldn't be. It should be what we want as well, that we want what God has revealed. His city, the city he has founded, the city that is on the holy mount of salvation that God himself has accomplished. The sons of Korah wrote, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." God loves his people. He loves where they live. He's concerned for us on a daily basis. This contrast that's given here is not to tell us that there are some aspects of our life that don't matter, but there are some things that are more important to God. He loves the gates of Zion. What does that mean? What are we being told here when we're told that God loves the gates of Zion? Well, what is the significance of gates in the Bible? Well, they were a place of safety and protection. They were a place of meeting and government. They were a place of access, where you would go in and come out. And all those things, I think, factor into what we read here, that God loves the gates of Zion. God loves justice. He loves good governance. He loves equity and fairness. He loves it when we act justly and we enact righteousness in a public setting. That is something that delights our God. He loves it when we come into his presence. In fact, he's promised us greater access into his presence now through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have access in him. An access that was, in a way, denied to people under the old covenant. You could go so far into the temple if you were a woman. You could go a little further if you're a man. You could go further if you were a priest. If you're the high priest, once a year you could enter into the most holy place after offering blood first for your own sins and then for the sins of the people. But now, every single one of us has access into the most holy place at any time. We can come because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the most holy place forever and constantly interceding for us. So, we have far greater access. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the children of Zion. You and I, God's people, should love the gates of Zion. We should love justice. We should love being able to come to God and have access to him. And we should delight to come into his presence to worship. That's why God says, I love the gates of Zion. It was through the gates of Zion that the festal crowds would come up to the temple three times a year when all the men of Israel were commanded to assemble together to worship God in his temple. And other occasions when people would come, when the joyful throngs would come into Jerusalem and come into the temple and offer worship. No surprise that glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. You remember, we read that one little incident in the life of Jesus. We don't know anything from his infancy until he appears publicly in Israel around the age of 30. We only have one singular thing told to us. And that's told to us in Luke's gospel. It is the story of the boy Jesus at the temple. You remember what happens? He goes up to the temple, and they're all going back. And you can imagine what's going on here. Here are all the people. They've gone on this pilgrimage. They've gone up to the temple. They've been to Jerusalem, and now they're heading back to their homes. And they're happy, and they're talking about their experience and everything that's happened, and they're so... It's such a joyous occasion, even as they're going back to their homes after worship. And it isn't till the end of the day they realize, where's Jesus? Where's our son? And they begin to look around among the family and friends, and they're trying to find Jesus. And, you know, it's 3 days before they find him at the temple. And they're a little alarmed. And how could you treat us this way? And he said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house and about my father's business? Why are you so surprised? See, they were saying glorious things of the city of God as they left, and Jesus had stayed and was continuing in the joy of speaking of the things of God and delighting in who God is. And here we see the real heart for God for the nations. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab." Don't know if you noticed in the version of the psalm we sang, it didn't have Rahab, it transposed it for Egypt. That is maybe a bit of interpretive license. Some commentators are convinced that Rahab here is Egypt. Some say no, it's just a reference for those who were formerly the enemies of God. You remember that the name Rahab actually comes from the woman in Jericho, who in the midst of the invasion had the faith given to her by God that she switched her allegiance. She no longer wanted to identify with Jericho and the enemies of God, but she came to identify herself with God and his servants, and so she hid the spies who had come to check out Jericho, and she let them go. And you remember they made her promise not to tell, and she said, "Only if you will preserve my life and that of my family." And she hung the scarlet cord out her window. And she alone, of all Jericho, she and her family were preserved, and they remained in the people of God for generations. And so Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, God says, "I will mention those whom I know, those who know me. They're from every nation, tongue, and tribe. It's not just those who are native Hebrew speakers, those who are circumcised in the flesh, those who can count their genealogical lineage back to Abraham. No, I have a people that are mine. Though they were born in Egypt or Babylon or Philistia or Tyre, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, they say, this is one who was born there. I know them, says the Lord. And it shall be said in Zion, this one was born in her, and the Most High will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This is one born there. See, it doesn't matter where we are physically born. It doesn't matter where our citizenship is on this planet. What matters is, are we born again? Are we born from above? Do we have citizenship in heaven? Are you part of the household of faith? Are you living with the desire to see with your own eyes the dwelling place of God, the holy mountain that he has established, where he will dwell with all his people, wherever they've come from, whatever age they've come from, whatever gender they've come from, whatever background they've come from, it doesn't matter. The Lord records the registry. And he doesn't give us the right to look into it. He doesn't say, write your own name. No. The scriptures refer to this in the wonderful terms of the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by bearing their sin in his own body on the tree has written in his own blood the names of all his people, regardless of where they've been born and in what time in history. The Lord has recorded the registry of those who are the heirs of salvation. It is indeed a legal document, more firmly binding than the most ironclad will the greatest lawyers among mankind can produce. You know that oftentimes where there's a huge estate, there's often contention among the heirs, and they go to court, and they want to fight. Everybody wants a little more. Everybody thinks they have a right to a greater share of the inheritance. And they squabble and they fight. The inheritance that is ours, brothers and sisters, is far beyond the value of anything this world can contain. And there will be no dispute on the day when the inheritance is revealed and given to those for whom it has been prepared from all eternity. God records in the registry who will receive, what they will receive, and when they will receive it. This is one born there, the Lord says. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter what time you were born. Were you born again in Zion? This is the key and most important thing for us to answer tonight. And then finally, as this praise to God for his great salvation and the wonderful establishment of a never-ending kingdom filled with people from everywhere, he ends with this kind of a strange note, isn't it? Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. And you kind of wonder, you might be scratching your head and go, okay, how does that factor into all this? Well, the singers and the dancers are those who worship God. And I know we don't tend to think of dance as part of the worship of God, but in times past and for God's people, it was at times a means of worship. You may remember that David danced with all his might before the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. And when he did that, his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, despised him. She said, you made a fool of yourself. And he said, I'll make an even bigger fool of myself. If this is what it means to worship God, I don't care. My dignity to the wind. What matters is that I serve God with my heart. Psalm 150, we didn't read that far in the psalm, but it says, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance. God is to be praised. There are times when it is appropriate, apparently, to praise God with dancing. It's not our habit as Presbyterians. It's not something we do on a regular basis. It's something that makes us somewhat uncomfortable. At least me, I know. I think I suspect some of the others of you as well. It's not, we don't like that, you know. To raise our hands in worship, it's like, I can't do that. It goes against every fiber of my being. But we can't say it's wrong. We can't say it's wrong to raise our hands in worship. Paul says, I wish that men and women everywhere would raise up holy hands in prayer. You know, what is the psalmist saying here? Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The fountain that wells up, the fountain of life, the Holy Spirit within us is described to a fountain of living water that brings forth praise and worship to God. If we really love God and want to serve him with all that we are, we have to recognize that didn't begin with us. It isn't an emotion that we worked up. And I suspect that's why part of the reason why we don't like the hand waving and the dancing, because we suspect sometimes that it is mere emotionalism. But we can't let the pendulum swing in the other direction and say, well, because some people are just given to emotion, I won't give in to emotion at all. We need to recognize that God is the spring, the source, the fountain of life. And that if he moves in us, and we are moved by his Spirit, we may act in ways that, like Michal said, were an embarrassment to her husband David. And David said, I don't care. If it behooves me to worship God in a way that you find embarrassing, I don't care. I'm going to do it. Because he is the source. He is the spring. He is the fountain from which this comes. We're a congregation that likes to sing. And we don't do half bad at it. You know, you've probably heard that. You've heard yourselves sing. You've probably been told by visitors. I know I'm often told by visitors, wow, you guys really like to sing here. I still remember the first Lord's Day we were here. It was after years of meeting in buildings with low ceilings and acoustic tiles. And you came in here, and we sang the first hymn. And I can remember standing here and watching people looking around, going, what's going on? because you really hadn't heard yourselves sing before. I hadn't either, and it was wonderful. But you know what? We need to recognize that's God's work. If we're just singing just to sound good and to please ourselves, it's meaningless. But when we sing because God has moved our hearts, because he's filled us with a deep love for Christ, because we recognize the depth of his love for us, and we realize that God from all eternity has had a purpose and a plan to secure our salvation and to seat us in the heavenlies with Christ, in the city that he has built, a city that has foundations, a city that will never be overrun by barbarians and demolished. The city of God will continue. The city of man is temporary and fleeting, but the city of our God is an eternal city, a city with foundations, a city that should move us to praise and worship because God is in the midst of her, because we recognize that God loves the gates of Zion. God is the one who is worthy of our praise and our worship. And so we speak of him glorious things. Praise be to God that he has drawn us who were not by nature the sons of Abraham, but he's given us the faith of our father Abraham. And he's made us heirs of the covenant because he promised, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God who makes and keeps his promise. We thank you that because of that, we can be filled with confidence, not in ourselves, not in the establishment of a congregation or a church or a denomination, but in the establishment of your city, the city that you love, the city that you gave your son for, the city with foundations. Father, we thank you that you have drawn to yourself many people, and we pray that we would have that same desire, that same goal, to see many brought in and kept by the power of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ to that last great day. Father, you have written our names in the registry of your people. That is your doing, and for that we give you thanks and praise. We pray that we would not be slack, but we would be diligent to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, O Lord, who work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. So work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, to Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing in response to God's word from our Trinity hymnals, number 469.